Well, good to see you, church. Do me a favor. So you grab a seat there, grab a Bible, and go ahead and turn to the book of Hebrews, because that's where we're going to be spending our time here this evening, Hebrews. On the heels of last week, where Brad walked us through Philemon, and in particular, Philippians, where we studied what it means to have joy in Christ in all things, and what a beautiful a promise that is to remember, a beautiful reality it is to embrace. But if you're like me, then there's probably been times in your life where you know that there's anything but joy, right? Those times in your life where as much as you have grown to love and worship Jesus, we find ourselves in these really dry seasons, seasons of possible despair and disbelief, where it's hard to really believe that Christ is who he said he is, right? Have you ever been there? Anybody ever been in those seasons of dryness where the hunger's just kind of dissipated a little bit? Yeah, I mean, absolutely. If you've been around the church for any considerable amount of time, if you have walked with Christ for any considerable amount of time, if you haven't gone through, you certainly know somebody else who has. Somebody, and see if this sounds familiar, somebody who maybe at one point was flourishing in their relationship with Jesus Christ, had come to a saving faith, began to see the Lord transform their life, see fruit be born in their life, a hunger for God's word began to grow, a hunger for prayer began to grow, a hunger to reach the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ, a desire to be engaged in the church, and you saw this particular person on fire for Christ. But then something happened. Something along the way began to choke out that joy. Begin to choke out that passion. And slowly but surely you watch this individual who once was once on fire for Jesus begin to fade a little bit. He stopped coming and gathering with the church, stopped opening up the word of God to read, they stopped praying, they stopped sharing with their friends, and before long, months go by and you haven't even seen them. If you've known somebody like that, or if that's where you're at, but if you've known somebody like that, what if in the middle of the night they shot you an email and they just said, listen, I feel like I'm at the end of my rope in this. I'm teetering on the edge right now of either pressing forward in this faith in Christ or walking away from it altogether. If somebody had written you that letter and you were going to write back to them, what would you say? What would be your words to somebody who is in a very dry place right now, feeling like they're not even quite sure if they believe anymore? What I think you would write, and if that's you, what I think you would want to read is the book of Hebrews, because that's exactly what the book of Hebrews is about. It is a friend, possibly a pastor, writing to people he loves who are believers in Christ, but have somehow lost that belief in him to a degree that they're beginning to let that tether from Christ lengthen and their affections for Christ wane. And he speaks life into them, encouraging them that whatever it is they're trying to turn away to walk away from Christ for, that none of it will ever compare to Jesus. Jesus is infinitely better than any other possible person or power that we might turn to for deliverance from our struggles. And that's where the book of Hebrews is going to take us here this evening. Now, give you a little background on Hebrews, if you're not familiar with it. The last 2 weeks here at the Well, we just finished walking through the prison epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. And it's about 6 years after those were written that your next book in your New Testament is the book of Hebrews gets penned. And it's about 30-something years after Jesus now has died, resurrected, and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And the book of Hebrews is penned, and it's known as a general epistle because unlike some of Paul's letters where he's writing to a specific person, writing to a specific church, Hebrews is much like kind of the book of James or the book of 1st and 2nd Peter or Jude that's more writing to a general audience wrestling with a particular issue. It's a general epistle. We're not quite sure who even wrote the book of Hebrews, which human author penned it. As you go through the book, there's been a lot of debate over the centuries about who wrote this book. As you go through it, the language sounds very similar to the Apostle Paul. His theology, the way it's written, in some ways looks almost like many of the letters that we've seen before. But yet in other ways, it's actually vastly different. Doesn't have some of the same consistencies that Paul's writings would have. In fact, there's no introduction to this letter in which Paul usually did with his. There's really no direct church that he identifies with, so we're not quite sure who wrote it. Some have speculated it's maybe Barnabas wrote it, or some speculate that maybe Apollos or even Luke wrote this book. But nonetheless, even though we're unsure of who wrote it, we know exactly why it was written. And it was written to a group of Jewish Orthodox Jews who had put their faith in Jesus Christ and had begun to experience fruit born in their life and thrive in their relationship with Christ, until all of a sudden persecution comes along and begins to choke it out. Much like we've seen in some of the other books that we've studied, persecution comes along and makes them begin doubting whether Jesus is worth following like they thought he was. And at the same time, Hebrews tells us that strange and varied teachings had come in that began to deceive this group of believers, convincing them that they need to turn away from Christ and turn back to the Old Testament sacrificial system, the law, in order to find their significance and their salvation. And so slowly, this group of believers began to be stunted a bit in their hunger for God's word, their hunger for Christ, their zeal for the Lord. They're assembling together as the body, and they begin to fade off a bit. And now the author speaks in and tries to show them in this book that whatever it is they're considering turning to, Jesus is better. And so you really see three clear divisions in this book of him trying to argue that Jesus is better. In fact, in chapter 1 through the first half of chapter 4 is your first division, where the author tries to show that Jesus is better in his personhood. Whatever type of leader you're considering turning away from Christ towards, they don't compare to Christ. Jesus is infinitely better. The second section is halfway through chapter 4, all the way through the first half of chapter 10, focuses not only Jesus is better in his personhood, but Jesus is better in his priesthood, meaning that what Jesus has done for you on the cross accomplished for you what no other system of belief or system of works could ever accomplish for you. Jesus is infinitely better in what he's given you. And then finally, at the end of chapter 10, all the way through chapter 13 is your third section that says, if Jesus is better in his personhood and his priesthood, then certainly he's better in his promises. That what he's promised you is sure, and so therefore persevere in him. Despite your struggles and your spiritual dryness and your doubts and the lies of the enemy that might creep in, believe that Jesus is better and persevere in faith and hope and in love. And so that's where he's gonna take us here in this book. Let's dive in, chapter 1, because the reality is, when it comes to the personhood of Christ, the reality is when it comes to our struggles and those seasons we find ourselves in of doubt and despair and contemplating, do I really believe this anymore? There's always a temptation for us to wanna turn away from Christ to other people or powers to find our worthiness and our significance and our salvation. For this group of Jews, their temptation was to turn back to their Old Testament leaders, right? To look back at the prophets of Israel, right? Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, these men whom God used as the voice of the nation, declaring what is God's truth, declaring what he had in store for the nation. And their temptation was to look to their superiority in them. Their temptation was also to look to the angelic realm. The reality is, in Judaism, in this day and age back then, the angelic realm was highly regarded because these were divine messengers of God, ministering agents of God who were to come alongside the believer and encourage God's people. And they looked to them for their superiority. In addition, they also looked to key leaders in your Old Testament, such as Moses or Joshua. Moses, who led triumphantly God's people out of slavery in Egypt. And following that, God takes him up on Sinai and gives him the law of God to establish for the nation. This great leader, Moses, who delivered them. And also Joshua, who then took up the torch from Moses after Moses died and led them into the promised land, into what Psalm 95 calls God's rest for the nation. And so there was a temptation to look to these men and these powers for their superiority as better. But yet the author of Hebrews is gonna line out here in the first 3.5 chapters that no, Jesus is better than all of them. Look at this in chapter 1. Let's start with the prophets. Verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. its meaning as powerful as the voice of the prophets were to the nation of Israel, Jesus was God's final voice of revelation, God's authoritative voice of revelation. So thus, Jesus is better than the prophets. How about the angels? Look at verse 3 and following. He, that is Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purifications for sins, that's what he accomplished on the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of on high, which is God the Father, and having become, and notice your phrase here, as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. Meaning, as highly regarded as these angels were as divine messengers of God, Jesus was the substance of their message. He's the one they were pointing to. Remember in Bethlehem when they're hovering over? Jesus was the source. They weren't the end, they were a means to an end, which was Jesus. In fact, the very names tell the difference. The word angels literally means messengers. The word Jesus literally means the Lord saves. He's the substance of what they were pointing to. Jesus is better than the angels. And he goes on to argue that for the next chapter and a half. But how about Moses? Flip over to chapter 3. Moses, this great leader and deliverer in Egypt, bringing out the nation for Israel. In verse 3 of chapter 3, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Verse 5, now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But notice who Christ is. More than a servant, Christ is faithful over God's house as son. As great of a leader and as great as a deliverer as Moses was for Israel, he was just a servant. He was just a human, just like you and I. He was just a servant in God's house. Jesus is the son who reigns over God's house. He is far superior. Jesus is better than Moses. Well, what about Joshua? Flip over to chapter 4. Joshua, right? The one who brought them into the promised land. Oh man, the one who carried them through. How about him? Surely we can turn to him for our savior and significance. But no, look in verse 8. For if Joshua had truly given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Meaning, listen, if Joshua is really the end all be all, who was the one who was going to bring Israel into their final resting place, this rest of God, then it would have just ended right there. God would have never promised that there was a day coming when there would be a greater rest. Jesus was our rest. Jesus was the one who would do what Joshua could never do and grant us a rest in Christ, an eternal rest to carry us into the true promised land. Jesus is better than Joshua. And so right there in the first 3.5 chapters of Hebrews, the author is saying simply, why in the world would you turn away from that which is better to go pursue that which is lesser? Why would you turn away to something that's inferior? Jesus is better than it all. And the same temptation's there for you and I, isn't it? In the midst of our struggling, in the midst of our doubting and questioning, those seasons of dryness, desert lands, right, in our faith, when we're struggling to hold on, if we're honest with ourselves, in those moments, there's a temptation to want to turn away from Christ and look to other people or other powers for our salvation, for our significance, right? Let me see if this doesn't sound familiar, right? You're sitting there thinking, man, I'm enjoying, you know, walking with Jesus, but let's be honest, I'm hitting my mid-20s. I'm hitting into my 30s. I'm still not married yet. I'm lonely. If only I could have a mate. If only this woman could complete me. If only this man could complete me. Oh man, then life would be everything that I need. You see what you're saying when you say that? Jesus isn't enough. And our affections run elsewhere. And if that doesn't work there, then we elevate that, don't we? We start looking to political figures for our redemption. We start looking to celebrities and rock stars in our culture for our redemption and our deliverance, but none of them can satisfy. Only Jesus can satisfy. And honestly, I'm not gonna stop there. If we're truthful, right, this is family, we do the same thing in the church, don't we? Especially in a very media-driven digital podcast age. If we're not careful, we'll exalt pastors. Right? We make them these demigods, right? I am a Piperite. I am a Kellerite. I'm a Driscollite. I'm a Chandlerite. I'm a Bradbellite. And you know what? It's the same thing they did back in the day. Paul said this, when I am of Paul and I am of Apollos and I'm of Zeus, and we want this identification because these are our heroes. But if we're not careful, on a bad day, we start running to these heroes as if they are our end-all be-all. But yet Hebrews would gently remind us, at the end of the day, all those people are mere men, mere women that we will look to, broken, fallen individuals, no different than you and I, and they cannot quench the deepest thirst of your soul. Only Jesus, who is God's final revelation, only Jesus, who is the heir of all things, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, eternal God, can give you what none of those other people or powers could ever give you. And that is peace with God, forgiveness of sin, and a transformed life. And so Jesus is better. Well, how about this next section, starting at the end of chapter 4? What the author does now is he's going to show not only is Jesus better in his personhood, he's better in his priesthood. Meaning what Jesus has given you on the cross is far superior than anywhere else you can look for your salvation, any other system of belief or any other works of the law that you can pursue. And the temptation, again, for this particular group of Jews, Jewish Christians, was to look back to the Old Testament law to find their hope, to find their deliverance. Now, if you're not familiar with the Old Testament law and the sacrificial system that took place in Israel, here's kind of how it went. Following God using Moses, taking the nation of Israel out of Egypt, God leads Moses up onto Mount Sinai and he gives them the law of God. And it wasn't just 10 commandments where 10 laws are written on stone tablets. All in all, there was about 613 laws that were given in the nation of Israel. 613 laws. Each of these laws did two things. One is they showed you a picture of the divine character and holiness of God. They were a portrait of who God is. He's absolutely perfect. But secondly, they were an expectation for God's people, that we as image bearers of that God would reflect that holiness and that we would be put on display in a sense that we would be separated from all the other nations who believed in a plurality of gods, that we would represent the one true God. But the problem in that, because these were laws, anytime a law was broken, anytime you and I would transgress one of those laws, we would have to pay the penalty for our sin, which was death. And that started all the way back in the Garden of Eden when God said, you shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And thus, when he gave the law to Israel, anytime one of those was transgressed, the penalty in most of the cases was going to be death. But God was merciful even in that system because he raised up what was known as the priesthood. Aaron was Moses' brother who would be the chief highest priest of the nation, and the priests were mediators between God and men. The priests would go between a sinful man and a holy God. And when you transgress that law and something had to die, instead of it being you, God allowed for a substitute to come in for you. And God brought in, whether depending on your sin, demanded the sacrifice. So certain sins required a grain offering, the best of your wheat crop or whatever you came in. Certain sins demanded the slaughter of an unblemished lamb or an unblemished goat or a heifer or whatever it may be that would have to be sacrificed on your behalf. And in doing so, when that animal was sacrificed, God's wrath went on that and you received forgiveness. That is until the next sin that you did. And what would happen is, so I would lie to my mom, and now all of a sudden, now I'm under sin, so I'm going to go sacrifice. I'll take me a nice little goat from the backyard up there, give it to the priest. He'll sacrifice it. Its blood will be shed for me. I'll be clean. That is until I go back home and I lie again to my mom. And at that point, we better start buying me a zoo because this thing's going to take all year, all right? Every time I'm going to have to keep going back, right? And here's the deal with this system. It was futile. Because every time you sin, you have to keep offering sacrifices. And the reason God allowed for that, one was his mercy that you would find forgiveness, but it was never permanent. It was meant that in the midst of this system of constantly sacrificing for your sin, you would recognize there is no way this is going to work for me. I am hosed. I am a condemned man. And what you were meant to do was see not only your depravity, your uncleanliness, but it was meant to go, when is there a day when there will be a perfect substitute that will come? One that's not like these goats, not like these grain offering, but a perfect holy substitute that will lay down its life once and for all for me, that I'll never have to do this again. I'll be forgiven once and for all. And that was, it was meant to draw them to that, but instead Israel misread that and they just made them want to try harder. Well, great. Well, I'll just keep sacrificing. I'll just keep pursuing morality. I'll just keep doing these things, even though they would always fall short. The law was never intended to save you. The law was intended to show you your need for a savior, and they missed it. But here's this group of Christians that are contemplating going back to that system and trading Jesus, who, by the way, was that perfect substitute that would be given for us once and for all. But they want to go back to the old one. And the author of Hebrews is going to say, that's not life, that's death. If you're going to trade Christ for your own works, then you better dig a grave for yourself spiritually, because it doesn't lead to life. And so jump right in here, this next section. Here's how he shows Jesus is better in this. And at the end of chapter 4, when it came to the priesthood, when it came to all these priests that were mediators between God and man, when it came to Aaron, who was the high priest, Hebrews is going to say that at the end of the day, Jesus is better than Aaron. He's better than all the priests, because the priests were sinners. Not only did Aaron have to present sacrifices on behalf of the people, he also had to present sacrifices on behalf of himself. Why? Because as a priest, he himself was a sinner. He was unholy, but not so with Jesus. Jesus was perfect, without blemish. And so sacrifices never needed to be offered for himself in the same way that you and I would. But he would lay down his life for us. And so Jesus is better than Aaron. But not only that, Jesus is also eternal. Because Aaron, as well as every priest that came after Aaron, all died because of their sin. So the one priest was never enough for you. You always needed another priest to come along. But yet Jesus is eternal. He conquered sin, he conquered Satan, and he conquered death. And the Hebrews will tell us that right now he is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding daily for us, because he lives eternally. And so he's better than Aaron in that. And in fact, what chapter 5 through chapter 7 is going to do, it's going to liken Jesus to this weird cat in your Old Testament named Melchizedek. Melchizedek was this mysterious figure in your Old Testament. He's only mentioned a couple of times. But here's what's tricky about him. What's so mysterious about him? He is both a priest and he was a king, and you never saw that. Those two offices were always distinct, but yet this Melchizedek guy, he was both a priest and a king. And he was almost eternal-like, because we have no record of when his priesthood began. We have no record that his priesthood ended. We have no record that he had a mother or a father. He almost seems mythically eternal. And so the author is going to draw upon this historical figure, which we know wasn't eternal, because if he was eternal, he'd still be reigning today as a king and a priest. But he's not. He died. But the reality is the author is going to liken him to Melchizedek, and the fact that Jesus is unlike the Aaron's priesthood, which all perished. Jesus was eternal. Jesus is better. And in fact, if you want a great summary passage for the bulk of this text, flip over to chapter 7. Look at verse 23 and following, and just listen to how Jesus is better than any of the priests or sacrifices that Israel could have had. Verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. They just kept dying. In verse 24, but he, that is Jesus, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save now to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, or then second for those people, since he did this once and for all when he offered himself up for us. You see, according to this, Jesus is better than any other priest and any other sacrifice, because Jesus accomplished for you what nothing else ever could. You trying to pull up your own moral bootstraps and make yourself holier before God only condemns you even further. You needed a perfect substitute to come along and lay his life down for you. So that, therefore, in doing so, Jesus, when you come to him in faith, he now frees you so you can step off the treadmill of performance. And we say this over and over and over here again to you guys. The reality is there's nothing that you can do to make Jesus love you anymore. There's nothing you can do to make Jesus love you any less. Why? Because he doesn't love you based upon you and your performance. He loves you based upon Christ as a perfect priest and a perfect sacrifice for Christ's performance and what Christ did for you. And therefore, you can rest in that. It frees you in a way that the law never could. The law just shackles you to condemnation. Jesus frees you from it. And in fact, notice the verse that preceded that passage in verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The author will then spend the next two chapters, chapter 8 through the first part of 10, expanding on this idea that Jesus, the new covenant, far supersedes the old covenant. The old covenant in Israel under Mosaic law was if you obeyed, you got blessed. If you disobeyed, you got cursed. Very conditional covenant, right? But then Jesus comes along and he makes a new covenant with us. Jeremiah 31 talks about it. He doesn't just put the law on tablets of stone externally. He writes it on your heart. He first forgives you of your sin once and for all. Sins of past, present, and future have been buried in the blood of Jesus Christ. You are forgiven. You are freed. But then he writes his law on your heart so that God's law no longer becomes a have to, but it becomes a want to, becomes a get to. He frees you in that. So Jesus gives us a better covenant. Jesus is better than the old system. The old system was temporary. It was just a shadow that was in place until the real substance would come. The old system was ineffective in that it never worked. I had to keep bringing animals all the time. And the fact that I had to keep doing it shows me that the first time I did it didn't work. And the second time I did it didn't work. We needed a substitute that would do it once and for all. And in that we got in Jesus Christ. He is far better than what you can turn to. And so again, the argument after this second section is why would you want to turn away from something that is better to something that is lesser? Why would you want to do that? The reality, I think, for you and I, we fall into that same temptation. I think we tend to do this in one of two ways. When we're in seasons of dryness, we're in seasons of despair and disbelief, and we're questioning whether Christ is worth following, we tend to fall into one of two temptations. Either we want to turn back to law to try to find our salvation, or we want to turn to licentiousness. One of the two. Now, law, we do the same thing Israel would do, just differently, right? I mean, in this day and age, we don't have goats that we're bringing in here to the sanctuary. Praise God for that. Adah would be nasty, all right? We had a whole little zoo pen in there, and Brad was back there with a knife just cutting open. That'd be horrible. It'd ruin the coffee smell, right? Thank God we don't have that in here. I don't know, I'd do it myself. The reality is, though, we still turn to the law, don't we? Because in the midst of those moments when we feel so disconnected from God, we think the answer is, I just need to pull up my own moral bootstraps. I just need to try harder. I just need to work harder. I just need to do more good. And if only that can happen, then God will love me. And the reason I'm in this valley right now is because God must not love me right now. And so therefore, I just got to try harder. And it's like digging your own grave. It's digging out of one cell into another one. You're imprisoned. It doesn't free you. The law can never save you. It is recognizing that Jesus has given you everything you need in the cross. He's freed you from it, so you can rest in that. But secondly, if it's not law we're turning to, it's also probably licentiousness. For some in here, it's not about pursuing more religion, pursuing morality. For some of us, it's just flat out giving up and just saying, you know what, the old life was better. And I'm having a hard time believing right now. And you know what, the best thing for me is I just need to go back and I just need to hit the bottle. I just need to jump in bed with the opposite sex. I just need to dive further into my career and just give all my efforts there. And I'm going to bury myself in these things and medicate myself in these things because somehow I feel like these will be my deliverer. But they are mirages that never deliver. Only Jesus can give you what you need. Only Jesus can provide peace with God, forgiveness from sin, and a transformed life. And even when you're in the depths of the valley of despair and disbelief, you have to believe that's still true. You have to cling to him. And so the reality is, right after this, he's gonna move into a third section where he's gonna encourage the believer. But before we go there, you need to know that woven throughout this book, there's about five or six distinct warnings that the author of Hebrews gives to those who are contemplating walking away from Christ or backsliding. And these warnings are much like a good friend would do, or hopefully a good pastor who would enter in with somebody who's on teetering on disbelief and say, listen, not only do I want to show you what's great about what Christ has given you, but I also want to warn you about what you're about to give up if you walk away. Because the reality is they were tempted to say that following Christ brings persecution and suffering, and if I just go back to the old life, then it'll be much easier. The author of Hebrews is going to go, you may think it costs you something right now to follow Christ, but it will cost you everything to walk away from him. And so woven throughout this text are various warnings. And if you download the chart that I've given you off the internet, the chart lists out where those warnings are. And they're warnings against, in chapter 2, drifting from the truths of Christ. Chapter 3, disbelieving the gospel of Christ. Chapter 10 talks about deliberately sinning against Christ. And then chapter 12, you get two in there that are about despising the discipline of Christ and denying all the warnings of Christ. But probably the heaviest warning comes at the end of chapter 5 and chapter 6. Probably one of the most confused passages in all of Hebrews, maybe in your entire Bible. And it's a warning against delaying growth in Christ. Because the reality of what happens at the end of chapter 5, the author's walking through the glories of Jesus and comparing him to that Melchizedek guy and has all these beautiful things to tell you about what Jesus has given you, but it's like it's going right over the heads of the people that are listening. Much like some of you right now as we go through Hebrews, right? Way over the head. And he's sitting there and he says to them, listen, time out. Before we go any further with this, something's off here. I'm trying to tell you about the depths of what God has given you in Christ, but it's like going right over your head. By this point in your life, he says, you should be eating solid food as a believer, but instead you're in need of milk all over again. It's like you're a 30-year-old in diapers right now. What happened? Something came along and choked out your joy. Something came along and choked out your faith, where you're struggling to believe and you've gotten to the point where you just quit growing. You quit opening God's word. You quit praying. You quit coming to church because it was just too much. And the desire wasn't there, and so you just quit. And they can't even fathom the riches that are in Christ because they just walked away. But the most cryptic verses come in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, when the author essentially says this, if you are one who has tasted in the heavenly gifts, the Holy Spirit, the tasted of the word of God, the Christian faith, and yet you fall away from that, meaning not that you just kind of struggle and slip away, but you reject those claims you once believed and then walk away, it's impossible to be restored again. And many people read that text and they go, whoa. So what you're saying is that it's, if I'm walking with God and then all of a sudden I just kind of stop and I go the other direction, say I'm done with this, then I'll lose my salvation. And it's a very scary, cryptic verse in there, but the reality is that's not at all what it's saying. We have dozens and dozens of other places in the scriptures that show us you cannot lose, a believer cannot lose their salvation. Why? You can't lose what Christ purchased for you. You didn't earn your salvation to begin with, so it's not yours to lose. It was a gift that was given to you through faith in Jesus Christ. It can't be lost. In reality, what Hebrews is gonna say is for the individual who is backsliding in their faith in Christ, the individual who is not just struggling through dryness and disbelief, but the individual who literally is in high-handed sin against God, who has now rejected God for who he is, spit in the face of Christ, who they once believed in and then said, forget it, I'm going the other way. And does that not just over a little season, but habitually and chronically does that. What the author of Hebrews is saying, it's not that you've lost your salvation, it's maybe that for the first time you're evidencing that it was never there to begin with. That maybe it's possible that you have spent the better part of your so-called Christian life just dressing yourself up in church clothes. That you have literally just spent your time, hey, yeah, but I've gone to church, man. I've gone to church since I was a kid. Man, I've read the Bible. Man, I've gone on a mission trip, man. And you know what? I've prayed and I've done these things. You know what the most sobering passage probably in all of the Bible is? It's in Matthew when Jesus says, at the end of time, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did I not do all these things in your name? Did I not cast out demons in your name? Think about that. But yet the Lord says, depart from me, I never knew you. What? The reality is what Hebrews is gonna say, when you backslide for such a long period of time, it's not that you've lost that salvation. Maybe you're evidencing the fact that your trust was never rooted in the gospel to begin with. All you did was just surround yourself and immerse yourself in Christian culture. And it's so easy to do in Western United States, isn't it? So easy to do. And yet all of a sudden persecution comes along, starts choking you out, and you start lengthening that tether. You start walking away. And what Hebrews is saying is you better be careful, because in the midst of that, you might be evidencing the fact that your faith was never really faith at all. It was faith plus Jesus, or faith plus something other than Jesus, which is no faith at all, no gospel at all. And so he warns them, be careful about that. Now, before I freak every one of us out like I've already done, all right? Before you're sitting there going, oh my gosh, I may not be saved. What's going on right now? Listen, again, I don't want to take that weight off of us, because Truthfully, there's probably some of you here that are exactly what I just described, and you think you're a believer, but to be honest with you, you might not be. And maybe this is a great call to examine your faith and go, have I put my trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ and him alone? And maybe tonight might be the night you find salvation for the very first time, even though you've worn the clothes for 30 years. But for many of us, for all of us, the reality is those of us whose faith is in Christ, we're gonna struggle. So can I encourage you again for just a moment? We're gonna struggle. You're gonna go through seasons of doubt as a believer. You're gonna go through dry spells. You're gonna be on desert islands for a while where you feel so distant from the Lord. I've been there, you've been there, we all have the propensity to go there. That's not what Hebrews is talking to. In fact, Hebrews is gonna say in that very passage where it sounds like, oh my gosh, he says, this isn't even you, this is in the case of other people. As for you, my beloved, there are better things in store. The reality is, all he's simply doing is putting a shot across the bow to say, be careful about lengthening your tether from the truths of Jesus Christ and forgetting and believing the lies of the enemy that would whisper to you that he's not enough for you, that he would whisper to you that he's not better, that these other things are. That's the lie from the pit of hell. The reality is Jesus is infinitely better. And in your moments of despair and doubt, he's worth holding on to. And so what the author is then going to do in the last few chapters of the book is call us all to perseverance. That if indeed Jesus is better in his person, and if he's indeed better in his priesthood and his offering to us, then let's move forward in perseverance, trusting him. And he's gonna call us to persevere in three different areas: to persevere in faith, to persevere in hope, and to persevere in love. In chapter 10, he calls us to persevere in faith. The call to persevere in faith, to keep believing and trusting in what you know to be true, even in the midst of those seasons of dryness. Even when your own flesh and the lies of the enemy would convince you otherwise, you've got to take your tether back to faith and believe that he is who he says he is and to carry you through in that. Listen to this in chapter 10, verses 19 and following. This is how he introduces this section. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, and we do, to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, then let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of what? Faith. See, so many of us, when we're in these dark seasons, and I have it all the time, people come to me and go, man, I'm really just struggling in my relationship with the Lord. I don't feel connected to God right now. And the answer that they want is reason. What we want to do so bad is we want to reason this thing out so everything makes logic sense to my finite human brain. And what we do is we get trapped, if we're not careful, in this thing called paralysis of analysis, where we just overanalyze our faith so much. And we don't have a dumb faith that we believe, that it's absolutely logical. But the reality is there is a gap that gets us to the infinite, from the finite to the infinite, and it's called faith. And chapter 11 is gonna define what faith is. It is being 100% assured of what it is you cannot see. So even though you're doubting right now, even though I wanna feel God and I just can't see God, that's when faith kicks in. It supersedes my emotive affections to the sense that I wanna cling to him because I wanna believe even when I don't believe that he's true, that he's worthy, that he's better. And in fact, in case any of you in here are going, man, show me some examples. I would just love to know somebody else like me who's broken, who's sinful, who struggles with doubt, struggles with disbelief, and yet perseveres in faith. And you know what you get in chapter 11? You get 20 plus examples. We call it the Hall of Faith. What the author does in chapter 11 is he lines for you 20 plus examples in your Old Testament of people who are broken just like you and I, but who persevered in faith. And then following that chapter, in chapter 12, he then calls us from faith to hope. Building off what it means to trust in Christ in chapter 11, he says, since we've been given such great examples of people who've gone before us in faith, let us hold out hope. And he uses Jesus as the example for us, that Jesus endured the cross for you. He suffered persecution. He suffered everything that these Jewish believers were going through, but yet he persevered. And so Jesus becomes our example of what it means to persevere in hope, that we believe that God's promises are true. And then finally, in chapter 13, he calls us to persevere in love, that if Jesus is indeed better, then let's not grow weary in magnifying the love of Christ in the relationships around us, from our marriages to the church, to those who are suffering around us, and to those whom we follow. And that in all things, do you see why Hebrews is here? That in all things, to those who might be struggling, teetering on the edge, that you'd see Jesus as better. Listen, I know some of you have come in here today, and to be honest with you, you're sitting there going, man, this is speaking right to me because I'm in a dark, dark place right now. I am wrestling with whether what I've always believed is really true. I'm struggling in my affections towards God. I feel disconnected. I don't have a hunger for the word anymore. I haven't opened the scriptures in weeks, if not months. I feel so dry right now. And what I would say to you is whatever, in those moments, whatever lies you're tempted to believe, that there is a life in your past that's better for you, there are other systems that you can turn to, there's other people you can turn to, they will always disappoint you. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. He gives you what no other person or system could give you. He gives you peace with God, forgiveness of your sin, and a transformed life. And his promises are true. And you anchor in and you hold fast to a hope that will never let go of you, even in moments when we want to let go of it. And so we'll pray to that end. So let's pray, church. Father, we thank you that the book of Hebrews is here. That if for nothing else, for those that are struggling right now, who are walking through possible disbelief or despair, and Father, maybe even the fact that Hebrews is in our Bible might be a reminder to us tonight that you know exactly where we are. You wouldn't have allowed this to be in the Bible, Father, if you didn't know that we would struggle. And so, Father, might we find encouragement tonight that our hope is in Jesus. Our hope is not in man. Our hope is not in the things of this world. Our hope is not in the opposite sex. Our hope is not in a career. Our hope is not in any of the cultural promises that are around us. All those things fail us. Father, you have given us Jesus, who is infinite, who is holy, who is eternal, who is never forsaking. And so, Father, I pray you would, in this room tonight, by the power of your Spirit, buoy our spirits, lift our affections, that we might see you for you who are, to recognize that Jesus is enough and Jesus is better. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.